Exodus chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the live God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy, inerrant, and infallible word. You may be seated. In our study of the plagues prior to the Exodus, we've now come upon the fifth plague, the plague in which God struck down the livestock of all of Egypt, all the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the cattle, and the flocks of the Egyptians in the field will be destroyed, every last one of them. But the Lord is going to distinguish between the flocks and herds of the Egyptians and the flocks and herds of the Israelites. Not one of the livestock of the Israelites will be destroyed. Not one will be harmed in this divine visitation. So as you've seen before, if you've been with us, it would be possible in one sense to preach the same sermon upon every plague and be faithful to the scripture. But each plague also has features that are distinctive to that particular plague. And this plague is no different in that respect. What we find here in this plague is God is upping the ante dramatically. The other plagues, the Nile being turned to blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, were all dramatic manifestations of divine power. They were annoying and they were disastrous. But compared to the plague on the livestock, these plagues were mere inconveniences. And the plague of the livestock, the Lord is directly going after the measure of wealth of Egypt, the food security of Egypt, the means of production of Egypt, and the worship of the Egyptians. Now, as a measure of wealth elsewhere in the Bible, Abraham, Jacob, and Job's wealth were measured by the livestock which they owned, the number of cattle that they possessed. As a source of food, livestock were indispensable, both as means of production, as oxen and donkeys plowed the fields, and also as food, goats and cows provided milk and meat. And as objects of worship, the cattle pointed to the worship of the goddess of Hathor, among other things. We can see cattle used as worship later on in the book of Exodus, in the worship of the golden calf. We can see that following the rule of David and Solomon, Jeroboam institutes the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And coincidentally, this particular goddess happens to be in the service of Pharaoh. So in the plague of the livestock, God attacks Pharaoh directly, while differentiating between Pharaoh and the Israelites. Once again, we have a showdown between the Lord God and Pharaoh. The Lord God is the only true God, but Pharaoh believes in his own divinity. Pharaoh is rightfully to be worshipped, and that as Pharaoh, he can contend with the Almighty. So we see this direct confrontation take place as Moses is commanded to go to the palace of Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, let my people go." But this time, the Lord God is going to eliminate the wealth of Egypt, the tools of production of Egypt, the food supply of Egypt, and a prominent object of worship among the Egyptians. And in this challenge, God not only challenges Pharaoh to reconsider his posture before the Almighty, but God challenges us to consider our posture before the Almighty as well. The Lord has given each of us a choice. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, we are given this command, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Each of us must choose between serving the Lord and serving what Jesus calls mammon in the Sermon on the Mount, which may be defined as this world system. Each of us is commanded to serve the Lord, whether in wealth or possessions or power or prestige or ease or comforts, quick fixes that promote false promises such as easy wealth, personal peace and affluence, well-being, things that place us at the center of the earth, at the center of the universe, rather than worshiping the Lord God. So the point of today's sermon is that God commands each of us to choose between loving Him and loving the world. And we're going to look at this point in two different sections. First of all, God brings before each of us a decision to either love the world or to love Him. And second, God brings before each of us the consequences of loving the world or of loving Him. Now, the first challenge that lies before us today in the text is a decision to love the Lord or the world. We find this in the first verse. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Now we've seen this throughout the other plagues, but what I want to highlight is this close connection between worship and service. The Hebrew word used was abad, which means to serve. But it also means to worship. It's impossible to separate them from one another. We can distinguish them, perhaps, but we cannot separate them. And we see this connection carry over into the New Testament as well. For example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 reads, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some translations, such as the King James, say your reasonable service. It's because this word used has a similar range of meaning. In our own context, we call our time of worship a worship service. We may serve the Lord in other ways. We may distinguish worship and service, but all of our service is worship. And all of our serve, and so forth. So we see that worship and service are interconnected. So to serve the Lord is to worship the Lord. Pharaoh is desirous not only of the service of the Hebrews, with them being his slaves, but the worship of the Hebrews. And God is challenging Pharaoh through Moses as a mouthpiece of the Lord. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, each time Moses goes before Pharaoh, he speaks these words. This is a direct challenge to Pharaoh, both as the ruler of Egypt and Pharaoh's assertion of divinity. As slaves, the Israelites are serving Pharaoh. And Moses is saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve the Lord." Here we have a spiritual battle. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on earth. He has the means to coerce the Israelites into continuing to serve him. Or at least he thinks he does. Pharaoh has everything that one could ever imagine, one could ever want in terms of worldly power, possessions, pleasures. He has a cult exclusively devoted to his worship. He enjoys the highest standard of living that anyone in this time or place in the history of the world could have. He owns the means of production. He owns wealth. And even the goddess who is identified with the cattle and the livestock supposedly serves Pharaoh. So there are many different directions that we could go with this information, but I want to bring it all together in just one word, the word mammon. I love the way that the King James Version puts it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I realize that mammon is a rather old-fashioned word, and that some of our newer translations use money or wealth instead, but mammon has a broader context. Money or wealth are tools that one may put into the service of the Lord, or that one may use for one's own selfish purposes. But mammon can be construed as this world's system. Mammon represents not only money or wealth, but the covetousness, the avarice, the greed, the lust from material wealth and possessions. It represents exclusive devotion to the things of this world. It is viewing the world exclusively in terms of material existence. It is a materialistic worldview. It's the belief that our happiness, our fulfillment, our comforts, our security, our contentment that comes from a source in this world and exclusively of this world. It's what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls the immanent frame, meaning that our lives are devoted exclusively to the here and now. Whether it's retail therapy, better living through chemistry, a new job, a new home, better behaved children, the new diet, self-fulfillment in the terminology of the Sermon on the Mount, apart from the Lord, apart from seeking these things through the means that God would have us do, apart from right motivation in the terminology of the Sermon on the Mount, this is serving mammon. Now, I don't know any professing mammon worshipers. But in our day-to-day lives, mammon can be quite seductive. The default view of our culture is that we have this worldly solution for every problem, every need that we could ever imagine. All we need is the latest new product that we can't live without from Apple. Or the commercials that come on TV telling you that you should ask your doctor about this new medication that's being developed. Or diets, or exercise, or this new gadget, or this new book. Everything that we could ever want or need is visible and tangible. And in a culture such as this, there's no room for an invisible kingdom. There's no room for a Savior who is making the invisible kingdom visible. Instead, we idolize the comfort that we enjoy, and we covet what we perceive will make us more comfortable. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Did you hear that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Once again, we have this choice. We have these two alternatives: Christ or mammon, the Father or the world. Now, before we go any further, I want each of you to take a minute to examine yourselves. There's never been a time or a place or a culture in the history of the world where mammon has looked so attractive, where mammon has been so seductive, where mammon has been so convenient. Now, I don't know how you regard your material circumstances, but when Nathaniel Adewanu was here last week, we heard about the lives of many people who live on less than a dollar a day. And compared to those people, no matter what our station in life here compared to others in Jacksonville, we are inconceivably wealthy. Many of us have temporal circumstances that are quite enviable. We tend not to be without want of anything. And so it's easy for us to get complacent and to think the abundant life comes in acquiring more of what we have. Now, I'm going to bring up something that also belongs to the category of mammon. There's no graceful way to bring this up, so I'm just going to bring it up. Pornography. This is perhaps the most graphic expression of mammon. An attraction that looks pleasing to the eye, an attraction that looks incredibly seductive. Back when I was coming of age, you had to go to the adult bookstore and skulk out with that walk of shame with the book and the brown paper wrapper, and I imagine that was a deterrent to a lot of people. Now you can just browse in the privacy of your own home, your phone or your tablet or your computer. And immediately you're drawn in with the seductiveness of the images that are there. The centers of lust are captured, and soon you want more and more and more. And the deeper that you're drawn in, the more it takes for you to get that rush of endorphins that you look for. The more you desire that stimulation. Each click is less and less satisfying. With each click, you feel dirtier and more loathsome. Before you know it, you're in so deeply that you don't feel that you can help yourself. You have this dirty secret that would absolutely mortify you if it were exposed. You need help from outside of yourself. Christ is able to deliver you from this form of devotion to mammon. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Call upon him in the day of trouble and he will deliver you. Turn from your sin and turn to him. Remember the promise of the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I cling. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Loving Christ is not compatible with loving mammon. Loving the Father is not compatible with loving the world. The world insists that there's only a little bit wrong with you and that we can fix it. Or there's really nothing wrong with you. You just have to accept me as I am. But the gospel teaches that there's something so deeply wrong with each of us that there is no this worldly solution. The Word teaches that we do not desire to serve God, nor can we rightly serve God apart from His working in us. Instead, sin is worked to bring forth death, to make us hostile to God. We are conceived and born in sin, and we continue in sin each and every day. Our default position is that we love mammon, we love the world, we love the flesh, yet God is merciful. He has sent His only Son to live a life of perfect obedience, perfect worship, perfect suffering. His Son was obedient to the will of the Father unto death. He was put to death for our transgressions because He was not a transgressor, but He was raised up for our justification. He was raised up that we may have life in Him, eternal life that begins now with God but continues into eternity. The Bible teaches that all we like sheep have gone astray, Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God has delivered his people from the necessity and the compulsion to serve other masters. At the end of the plagues, God delivers his people from bondage in Egypt, prefiguring Jesus, delivering us in the new Exodus out of bondage to sin, out of bondage to the evil one, out of the condemnation of the law, out of service to mammon and to death. You do not have to serve mammon. You do not have to be slaves to sin and your physical and material wants. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn from your desires. The Apostle Paul summarized this new relationship that believers have in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 11. You may want to turn there because this is a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, but it's a wonderful portion of Scripture that describes the state of justification, the state of being renewed in grace, the state and the hope that we have in the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over again. So for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, he now lives to God. And so hear this in view of the resurrection hope that this passage holds out to us so boldly. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Congregation of God's people, God has set you free from slavery to sin, that you might serve him through newness of life in Christ Jesus. As Paul exhorts the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not be deceived by the riches and the cares of this world. They can be as destructive as you allow them to be. Walk not in the ways of the flesh, but in the new life that Christ provides. So today, now we move on to the second challenge before us in the text, and that is the consequences of loving the Lord or loving this world. Here we see that each of these loves has great consequences. St. Augustine put it plainly when he says, "You are what you love." And in the text that we have before us, the consequences of our loves are quite plain. First, we can see that God poured out great blessings upon Egypt through a leader who loved him. We only need to look back a few pages to Genesis chapter 41 when Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream of the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows and prophesies the worldwide famine that will take place. Pharaoh trusted Joseph's counsel and commanded Joseph to set up a food storage program for provision in the lean years. God blessed Joseph's efforts so that through this worldwide famine, Egypt might be known as the house of bread. Not coincidentally, that's what the name Bethlehem means, house of bread. In other words, at this time and this place, this is where people could find salvation. This is where the children of Israel are. This is where God's covenant people dwell. God blesses Joseph's efforts for the sake of blessing and preserving the seed of Abraham. God pours out great blessings upon Egypt. He pours out blessings without number and without distinction. But earlier in the book of Exodus, in chapter 1 and verse 8, Moses writes, "Then the Pharaoh arose, you knew not Joseph." When Moses writes this, he's implying much more than a Pharaoh came along who personally hadn't met Joseph. Joseph was the God-appointed deliverer of Egypt during this time, during this famine. And when the Pharaohs followed Joseph, God blessed them and God blessed Egypt. The practice of the current Pharaoh, however, is not to honor Joseph and not to honor the descendants of Joseph, but to enslave and demean the descendants of Joseph. This later Pharaoh attacks the means of God's blessing upon Egypt. Then God hears the cries of his enslaved people and sets out to deliver them from bondage in Egypt. In this plague upon the livestock, God pours out the most severe judgment yet. He attacks the wealth of Pharaoh. He attacks the food source of the people of Egypt. He attacks the means of production. He attacks the means of transportation. And he attacks idolatrous worship. Pharaoh here encounters a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. He will encounter other days of the Lord. He will face the most severe judgment of God. And by shaking his fist at the Lord, he will destroy himself and his nation. However, notice that in this plague, there's a differentiation between Israel and between Egypt. God protects his people here. Not a single one of the livestock of the children of Israel is harmed. And yet, the livestock of the Egyptians in the field perished. Ironically, Pharaoh sends out investigators. He sends out people to find out what happened to Israel, but he refuses to send out Israel. There's a clear distinction made. Those who cleave to faith in Yahweh are unharmed. Those who identify with Egypt lose all the livestock in the field. It really could not be more plain. The plague on the livestock is a double-edged sword. It brings salvation for Israel, but judgment for Egypt. This plague and the coming deliverances are manifestations of what later would be the gospel. That God would save those who come to him in faith and in truth, but judgment upon those who oppose or indifferent to him. So as we close, know that the temporal judgments of God, such as this, are days of the Lord in miniature. They're days of God's judgment prefiguring the final judgment, as we read earlier in the book of Isaiah. This is where the greatest differentiation of all takes place. The differentiation between those who are the Lord's and those who are of the world. Between believers and unbelievers. Between the righteous and the unrighteous. Between the saints and scoundrels. Between the sheep and the goats. There is no in-between. There is no middle ground or third option. God's word brings salvation and judgment. The gospel of God is the instrument of God that has the greatest blessing that one can have on earth, communion with God. But the rejection of this gospel brings out the greatest curse that one could experience: eternal destruction, suffering, punishment, and hell. Now, as we think about this sobering reality, I want each of you to think about where you are in the pilgrimage of this life. While ultimately there's only two final destinations, in this world, we're in the middle of things. The gospel of salvation, of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is being proclaimed to you right here and right now. Right here, I want to point out several different places that you may be on your pilgrimage and urge a course of action for you to take. The text ends, "The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Pharaoh has plainly seen the work of God. After the third plague, the magicians could not duplicate the works of God. From here on out, the plagues will strike Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but not the children of Israel. The evidence is clear that the God of Abraham, And Isaac and Jacob is at work delivering his people, yet Pharaoh is willing to continue a standoff against God. This is a standoff that he cannot win, but he is unwilling to humble himself, and therefore the Lord will humble him. Now, I'd urge you to think about this. Perhaps you're not shaking your fists at the Almighty right now. If you were, you probably wouldn't be here. But it may be that you're dismissing the Lord by your indifference to him. It may be that you have a house full of Bibles and they're gathering dust. It may be that you have plenty in the way of food and drink and clothing and material comforts. But you attribute this to the work of your own hands. Or you attribute this to the fact that you're a good, decent, moral person. But I would encourage you to examine yourself, to think, to consider, to pray, to make use of the means of grace, the reading and the preaching of God's word, prayer and the sacraments, that God would make known to you his greatness, his power, his glory, his majesty, his grace, his mercy and love, and that you would be captivated by these. I hope I'm not jumping too far ahead in the text, but by the time we get to the moment of Israel's departure in Exodus chapter 12, we see that there are other responses to God's revelation of himself and salvation and judgment. There were Egyptians who were on the outside of Israel looking in. They're on the outside of God's covenant people, but they're looking in to see what God's doing. They're witnessing the works of God, and they believe, and they went out of Egypt with the people of God, identifying with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith in God and in the salvation that was to come, prefigured by the Passover Lamb. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38 tells us that a mixed multitude went out through them. Egyptians saw the works of God and they believed. Perhaps you've been outside the church, but you're beginning to see the grace, the glory, the wonder, the majesty, the justice, the truth, the love of God revealed in Scripture. Now, if this sounds like where you are, I'd urge you to take the next step. You may have never received Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Scripture tells us that today is a day of salvation. If this is where you are, I'd urge you to speak to a pastor or elder about this and about taking step to make a public profession of faith and to grow in your new life in Christ. Later on in the Exodus, we find people who are on the inside looking out. They were part of Israel and part of God's covenant people. However, they turned against the Lord. Once Israel set out of Egypt, they grumbled and complained against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron. Instead of praising and blessing the Lord, instead of thanking the Lord, they cursed the Lord. They wanted to go back to Egypt for the garlics and the onions and the leeks. They accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt so that they could die in the deserts. In other words, even though they had the name of the covenant people of God, the name of God's people stamped upon them, they rebelled against the Lord. They wanted to be part of this world. We can fall victim to this as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul gives us this solemn warning. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. There were those who set out on the Exodus, who met with hardship, who blamed God, resisted God, and even wanted to go back to Egypt, even though God had destroyed Egypt right before their eyes. God has pronounced judgment on this world. And at the coming of Christ, he's ushering in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, while this world may be solid, while it seems solid and secure and certain, its days are numbered. And those who are of this world will perish with this world. God is bringing forth a new creation, his church, which is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. We are the new creation that gathers together every Lord's day to worship and celebrate the wonders of God. So remember this. Don't allow this present world to gain a hold of your affections and pull you away from the true God. Interestingly enough, there's another group of people for whom this entire book of Exodus says very little about. But this is the people that the book of Exodus was written for, and the rest of the Bible was written for. This is the true Israel, those who have the name of Israel and the faith of Israel. We know they existed. There were certainly Moses and Joshua and Caleb and others. These are the ones who held fast to the promises of God. These are the ones who inherited the land. While Moses didn't go physically into the promised land, we know that he went into the true promised land, that he is dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth with his Lord, and he is seeing his Lord face to face. Most of these people are rather anonymous, as most faithful believers are today. These are the people that profess the faith and possess the faith. So I would urge you that if you profess the faith, that you, as Peter writes, labor to make your calling and election sure, knowing that as you do so, God's promise is that there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.